Philippians 3, verse 7 to 9. This is Paul's own personal testimony of the wonderful change that took place in his life for Christ's sake. It says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I might win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Let me begin this morning my address on this text by trying to paint the circumstances in which Paul was writing. The Galatian churches were greatly troubled by the Judaizing preachers of their day. Those were ministers who added human works to the gospel, and they were considered a threat to the purity of the Gentile churches. They followed the apostle, it seems, everywhere he went, from place to place, always attacking or seeking to undermine his emphasis on faith. And they were saying to folk that were willing to give them an ear that their salvation was incomplete if they did not give proper attention to the law of Moses. In fact, their word could be summed up in the book of Acts, which says in chapter 15, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." So that is pretty straightforward. There's nothing really subtle about it that is open, that is an overt attack upon the purity of the gospel. This was their message. "Except ye be circumcised, except ye keep the law after the manner of Moses, there's no way that you'll know God and get to heaven." And as you can well imagine, that greatly troubled believers in that day. In fact, many souls were subverted by these false teachers and preachers. And because of the danger, they were disavowed by the leadership of the church, the false teachers that is, and Paul was pledged to fight them on every single occasion that they raised a voice to challenge the truth. And so he warns the Philippians here in verse 2. He says, "Beware of them. Have your spiritual wits about you. Don't accept as gospel everything that purports to be gospel. Have your senses sharpened. Be taught by the word of God and by what you know of the truth as it is in Jesus. And be discerning in this day of error." That was a message of Paul then, and that is an appropriate message for this age of religious confusion in which we live. Paul was concerned for the people's sake, but he was also ultimately, of course, concerned for the sake of Christ. He was concerned for the honour of the Lord Jesus, and that really is the ultimate motive of every minister, or at least should be. No minister is really making full proof of his ministry unless his underlying motive, his chief motive, the thing that drives him on, is the honour of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I say to you today that I am not here on behalf of a denomination. Although I do not repudiate or reject the denomination that I grew up in, although I admire the history that God has given to it, the preacher that stands before you today is not here for the church's sake. We're not contending for a pardon. We're contending for Christ. And that's why Paul says in verse 18, he says, "I tell you even now," weeping, he's weeping because he loves Jesus. He says, "These legalizers, these false gospelers, I'm weeping because I tell you they are enemies of my Lord. They are enemies of the cross of Christ." You know, the circumstances in which Paul ministered are circumstances in which Christian preachers minister today. Nothing much has changed in 2,000 years. And as the threat was then legalism, so the threat today still is legalism in the organized church. It is the stand that we've got to take too, is a stand that the apostle took. It's a stand against any who purport to be ministers of the gospel who at the same time teach a works-based salvation. And we should take heed not only for our own sake and the sake of others, but for the Lord's sake too. If we really care for Jesus Christ, if we really love him who gave his life at the cross of Calvary for us, We will not tolerate in the body of the church that which is opposed to Jesus. Now, we come to verse 4. Paul begins to highlight the folly of the Judaizers, the legalizers, who, though very proud of their religion, couldn't come anywhere near him as regards his religion. You see, by birth, Paul was a religious, and by upbringing, Paul was a religious man. I mean, if anybody had religion, Saul of Tarsus, as he was known in his unconverted days, he had religion. He was up to his neck and he was over his head in religion. And he talks about that in the earlier verses of the chapter. He talks about his being circumcised. He talks about him being, this is a very emphatic term, he says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That was Saul of Tarsus. And if anybody could be proud about their religion, unconverted men could be proud about it, Saul of Tarsus could certainly be proud about it. He says, do they think that they're something when they come to their religion, these Judaizing preachers? I tell you, in my unconverted days, I was even more enthusiastic, even more sold out to religion and works than they were. But some change had taken place in Saul. Indeed, it was a miracle of grace that had changed him. And so he shows that even though he was incomparable by way of religion, nevertheless, it was all in vain when he understood the grace of God. And the lesson is abundantly clear today. Humanly speaking, Saul had everything, but even he couldn't earn God's favor. Therefore, these false teachers couldn't earn God's favor, who had less religion than he had. In point of fact, no man, be he ever so religious, whatever flag of religion he flies under, be he ever so religious, he cannot earn in any shape or measure any favor from God Almighty. This is a message of this chapter and of our text. This is a message of the entire Bible, in fact. Look at the Bible anywhere, you come to the same conclusion if you're taught of God and led by the Spirit of grace. Acceptance with God is by his grace alone. And folks, because our soul's eternal welfare and destiny depends upon a clear understanding of this business, then anything that militates against this word of grace must be abandoned, yes, even if it is one's own religion. Religion never saved anybody. It's the living Christ that saves. And so the writer in our text goes on to show how this is so by his own testimony. He describes what he was before conversion. And then he describes what he had become after he knew Christ as a Savior. And in this brief testimony, Philippians 3:7-9, Paul the Apostle gives us the essentials of a genuine Christianity. The first essential you'll notice in verse 7. There is a specific repudiation. He doesn't embrace everything. There are things that he cannot embrace. In fact, there are things that he disdains. There are things that he has cast off once and for all. If anyone had a reason to hope that they could make it based on their birth and nationality and religion, as I said a moment or two ago, it was Paul, or Saul as he was known in his earlier days. He once boasted about it, didn't he? But he came by divine grace to learn that all these things he considered were assets were really spiritual liabilities. Notice the things that he mentions in the verse 7. He says, first of all, in those days I prided myself that I was circumcised the eighth day. Just in case you don't know the background to that, Levitical law stated that circumcision, if it was going to be valid, had to be on that specific day, the eighth day after birth. And Leviticus 12 gives it like this, verse 3, and the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. It was a kind of outward symbol that Israel was separated unto God, a favored people. But it was only a symbol. There was no spiritual power or value in it. Jews held that before the eighth day, circumcision wasn't real, and that after the eighth day, it was of less value. But Paul says, right from the beginning, I was into it big time. My religion was something to me right from the start. My parents made sure that I was, as they say in religious terms these days, done, and I was circumcised the eighth day. Then he goes on to tell us I was of the stock of Israel. That literally means I was of the nation of Israel. That was a nation which God had set apart from himself. And let me say something. There is a nation in this world, which God, a people in this world, which God still has a favour towards. God still loves Israel. Although the Bible does tell us again that God so loved the world. But Paul belonged to that nation specially favoured in our history. This speaks of patriotism. It speaks of national pride. There's religious pride here. There's national pride. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day and I was of the stock of Israel. And then he goes on to mention his tribal connection. He says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, Paul, what is there to boast in that? Paul goes on to tell us in answer something like this. Don't you folk know that this is the smallest tribe held in high esteem? Israel's first king was from Benjamin, a city of Jerusalem which lay within its boundaries. And this was the tribe into which I was born, which remained faithful to the house of David. So he had that in his favour too. Then he says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That really means this, that he was born to a Hebrew father and a Hebrew mother. It wasn't a mixed marriage, as we would say these days. His father was a devout Hebrew, his mother was a devout Hebrew, and they brought him up and maintained the Jewish language and saw to it that he received the best of Jewish educations. All the descendants of Jacob, of course, were Israelites, but those only were called Hebrews distinctively who adhered to the strict use of the sacred language. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. He says, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He was of that sect which was separated by special beliefs and practices, strictness to tithing and to giving and to eating and so on. These were men who put great value on the oral law, their own invention, by which they gave value or took rather away from the value of the written law of God. He was also the son of a Pharisee. His father, who brought him up as a Hebrew, himself was a Pharisee too. Then he says, as well as that, here's the sixth thing. He said, nobody could match me for zeal. Nobody could match. I was no dead letter Jew. I let it filter through my emotions, filter through my mentality, filter through my feelings, and I took action. If anybody was militant in their religion, Saul says here, Paul says, I was militant. And we all know what that meant, don't we, when we look at the history of him in the book of Acts. Concerning zeal, he said, I persecuted the church. We read about it, don't we? Saul breathed out threatenings and slaughters. He says in another scripture, I persecuted this way, that is the Christian way. I persecuted this way unto death. And this sectarian bigot even went so far as to carry his religious bigotry across national boundaries, going from Israel into Syria and would have gone on to Damascus. And he adds this in our text. He says, concerning righteousness, that is legal righteousness in the Jewish law, I was blameless. A man who observed formal rules, and in his own sight and before others, his reputation was not tarnished by scandal. A moral man, you might say. J.H. Jowett, the famous Christian preacher and writer, said this, Saul seemed to have belonged to every kind of aristocracy which excites the dreams and aspirations. He moved in the aristocracy of wealth, of culture, and of ecclesiastical aristocracy. He gloried in the blue blood of a distinguished religious pedigree. Imagine, he had everything going by way of religion. But now he says, all of that means nothing to me. It's dead. It's valueless compared to Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul had come to realize, you see, that he was a loser as regards that which matters most. He says, what things were gained to me, I count now but loss. I count loss. The word then in the original Greek means damage. In other words, what he thought was building him was destroying him. And my friend, it's just the same for you and me today. We may have a good background. We may be a citizen in a country favoured by God. And England has been mightily favoured too, hasn't she? You may have strong convictions, moral standing, Christian values, as sometimes people use the expression. You may be strict in your practices, strict in your religion, strict in your enthusiasm about your religion. Well, but I'm going to pull the rug from under your feet by telling you something. That dependence on any of that or all of that will hinder you from having a saving relationship with Christ, the Christ of God. With all the religion that you have, there's one thing you've forgotten. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Listen to the words of Jesus again. They were spoken to another Pharisee, Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He was a teacher. He was kind of in the same vein as Saul of Tarsus. And here he says, I know that you're a teacher come from God, he says to Jesus in that dark night in which he met him. I know that you've done miracles. I don't deny it. So he had high thoughts of Jesus. He was a religious man. Jesus says, forget about it, Nicodemus. Except the man be born again. Except he casts off the old life by the grace of God. Except he turns in faith and repentance to me. Except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So how does a man be born again and see the kingdom of God? How does he have the ability to repudiate the old life? Well, the Bible is perfectly clear. It says these lovely words in John 1. Nothing complicated about this, is there? This is simple. This is plain. Same plainness in it as we need to save us. Here's the plain message. John 1 says, as many as received him, that's Jesus, to them gave he the right, the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. How do we get saved? Is it by my birth, my blood, my breeding? No. John 1 goes on to say, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. I repudiate this day my dependence upon my descent, my dependence upon my personal ability, my dependence upon my religious efforts and the efforts of others for me. I repudiate my dependence upon my religion. I have a religion which is not worthwhile keeping if for all that I do, I think it makes me right with God. Cast it off. Forget about it. Cry out to Jesus. Meet the resurrection and the life today. All the world religions aren't worth keeping. We ought to hate every false way. And any religion or any preacher that preaches a message which makes salvation a matter of self or part good works and part God's grace, forget about him and his message too. Every man goes his own way. How few or little, how few and little are prepared to go God's way, are prepared to make the specific repudiation that they must make if they're going to be Christians. The second thing, we not only have a specific repudiation, in verse 8 we've got a sacred evaluation. Because Paul eventually saw no reason at all to rejoice in the things that he had confidence in from the days of his birth. And he came to understand that those things which give a good, genuine reason for rejoicing are things of a spiritual kind. In particular, he says, I've come to know, lovely expression this, how beautiful the language, written in the energy of God the Holy Ghost. He says, I have come to rejoice in the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The knowledge of Christ, think about it. My friend, this knowledge is higher than any other kind of knowledge, greater than any other kind of education which you and I could ever hope for. The knowledge of Christ is excellent. That word excellent is in the original. It means better, it means higher, it means surpassing or supreme. And why so? Well, you only need look to the book of Colossians to find the answer. Just a few pages on from Galatians, it says this, that in Jesus Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Him in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What a knowledge there is of him, even in the chapter we were reading. You notice in verse 8 how this Jesus Christ is the greatest prize. Paul says, I want to win Christ. I don't want to win the approval of government, be it secular or ecclesiastical. I'm not out for some personal drive. I'm not motivated by ambition. The only thing that I care about is Christ, the greatest prize, that I may win Christ, that I might gain him as a free gift. Then Jesus, in his excellent knowledge, is not only the greatest prize we might have, he's also the greatest rest we might have. Verse 9 says, so Paul says, I want to be found in him. Think about that today. I want to be found in him. And that takes us back to an Old Testament illustration of the gospel in the building, the shaping of Noah's great ship, the ark. Do you remember the story? The ark had been completed after many, 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 many long years. And the final invitation had been given. And God had said, Noah, come thou and all thy family into the ark. And when he was in, the Bible says, and God shut the door. And when God shut the door, it was well shut. Not half open, but well shut. And Noah and his family were saved and safe. I want to be found in him, says Paul. You know, some people view salvation in a funny way. Some view salvation like this. They think that it was like Noah offering to put a peg on the outside of the ark and say to the people, just hang on through the storm and you'll be saved. My friend, it's nothing of the kind. Salvation is not dependent on our holding on to God, but on our being securely held by and in Christ. When you were born into this world, you weren't born in Christ. You were born outside Christ. Today, I urge you, by the coming wrath of God, by the honor of Jesus Christ, by the mercies of him who poured out his blood on his soul for us, I urge you, get into Christ. He's the greatest rest. I want to be found in him. Paul says he's the greatest theme. Verse 10. I want to know him. Paul, don't you already know Jesus? Haven't you been some way on the road to heaven? Sure, it's years ago. It's years ago, Paul, since you first knew him. How now you say, I want to know him. Don't you know him already? Paul says, yes, I know him. But there's so much more to know. I can never exhaust his grace. I can never get to the depths of his love. I can never reach to the uttermost limits of his mercy or his kindness or his beauty. I can never appreciate it all. I just want to go on knowing and getting more full of him. I want him to be my greatest theme. He knew him, but he could have much more of Christ. My dear Christian friend, if you think you know something about Jesus Christ already in the few years that you've known him as your Savior, let me tell you, there's so much more to know. There's so much more than you can know. He is a full Christ, full and overflowing. I cannot speak too highly of my Savior today. I have no words to tell what he means to me, what he can mean to you, what he can do for you, what he's done for me. He is certainly the greatest theme, that I might know him. And this Christ, who is excellent in knowledge, he's excellent in his knowledge because he's the greatest prize and the greatest rest and the greatest theme, but also because he's the greatest model. We all need a model for life, don't we? For the Christian life, that is. Many people build their lives, model their lives on other people, those that are called sometimes celebrities. It's not very advisable to make them your model, really. But look, if you want to really live, live with a capital L, why not make Christ the model of your life? Get into him first of all, and then make him your model for life. Paul says in verse 10, my life is going to be made conformable to Christ. I'm going to let my old life die, and a new life manifest itself more freely as I rest in Christ crucified. I want to daily die to self, daily die to my own ambitions and plans and wishes, my own thoughts and feelings. And I want the power of Christ crucified to filter more and more through me and change me more and more and more. Oh, the excellent knowledge of Christ. You know something? Everything about Christ is excellent. Everything about my Jesus is worthy knowing. His person as a God-man is certainly worth knowing. Never was there a better statement of the deity of Christ than is written in the New Testament. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Think about it. That little babe in Bethlehem. He had a body. Yes, did he? Yes, was he man? Certainly he was. What else was he? He was God. The babe of Bethlehem, Wesley put it no better when he said, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. But as a youth, he was God in the flesh. And as Christ on the tree, he was God in the flesh. God in the flesh laid down his life for me. Think about it. Isn't that excellent knowledge? The knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. I think about his example as excellent. What an example this is from Jesus. Listen to these words. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He's excellent for his deity. He's excellent for his example. He's excellent for the greatness of his love. Oh, what love is Jesus? He was rich, yet for our sakes became poor. I cannot understand that. I can hardly even begin to grasp that. The riches that he laid aside and the poor, poor life that he came to. In outward circumstance and many more ways beside, he became poor. Why? That we, through his poverty, might become rich. His example, his person, his love. Aye, and one more thing, his blood is excellent. The blood of Jesus, the Bible says, speaks better things than that of Abel's. Go back to Eden, and just after Eden. Go back to the early days of the first family. And Adam and Eve one day had the heartbreaking experience of standing over the body of their youngest son, Abel. And then they saw, as they looked upon his bloody, bludgeoned body, the end result of disobedience. It had come from them to their older boy, Cain, who had gone in the way of wickedness. And the blood of Abel soaks into the ground, but cries out to God, vengeance! Vengeance! Not so with Christ, whose blood still lives, his blood still sprinkles the throne of grace in glory, and cries out, not vengeance, but peace and pardon and life everlasting. The Bible says we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot. And I don't care what anybody says about this. When a man tells me that the blood of Christ has no intrinsic value, I tell him it does. And you know how I know it does? Because God has told me. Not in here, but there in the written page, which is better than anything in the ear. What goes in one ear may come out the other, but it's still in the book. And in the book I read about the precious blood of Christ, not redeemed with corruptible things, but with that incorruptible blood of Jesus. It's a mystery, but it's a reality and a miracle in the grace of God. The excellent knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul became personally acquainted with this Christ. He knew him by experience. He knew him by experience. Do you know him by experience? Oh, you all know him. You all know him. You've heard about him. You know about him. I heard about some of you before he even met you. And you probably heard about me before he met me. But we never really knew each other until we actually met one another. And you never know Jesus until you meet him. How can I meet him? Sure, he hasn't come again. No, that's right. But through the Spirit of grace, he's present in the gospel. He's just as much alive that way as he was when he first walked upon the scene of time. You can know him today by trusting him. And when you do, you become what Saul became. You become a new creature. Get your eyes open. You begin to see things as they really are. And when the Savior's glory blazes upon you, the things of earth go strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Then I want you to see one more thing. I want you to see that there's a saving appropriation here in verse 9. Paul says, I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness. I could go on at length. Maybe you think I have today, but I think I've said what needed to be said. But what good will it be go on talking tirelessly and endlessly about this stuff if you're not going to take it to heart? What good would it be for me to talk about it if I didn't take it to heart myself? Paul says, I want to be found in him. I want to lay hold upon him. I don't want to have this knowledge simply up here. I want it to come down into my heart and soul. I want to absorb it. I want it to take charge of me. And I want to get out of myself and into Jesus' self. Paul had spoken about what he had given up for the Lord and what he had lost as a result of being a Christian. Now he tells us what he has gained in Christ. He says, I have gained righteousness. William Burkett, the great Puritan, said, some rely upon the natural righteousness, that which they call good nature. Others rely upon a negative righteousness because they are not as unrighteous as some. Others rely upon a positive righteousness, that is a morality in observing the duties of the second table of the commandments. Some rejoice in what they call a religious righteousness in performing the outward duties of religion and prayer. But the righteousness the believer gains in Christ isn't the product of the workmanship of man, but it is the workmanship of God, the finished creation of his abounding grace. Notice the peculiar character of the righteousness. It's the righteousness of God. And you know where it comes? It comes through Christ crucified. Let me finish with these words from 2 Corinthians. I love these words. 2 Corinthians 5 says, for he that is God the Father hath made him, that's God the Son, to be sin for us, the one that knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Think about it. The righteousness of God in him. And if I trust him, God looks upon me as he would look upon Jesus Christ. Legally, that is. Personally, I'm much different, obviously. But legally, this is the thing that counts. When he looks upon me, he no longer sees my unrighteousness. It's covered by Christ. Somebody put it so well when he said this. In whatever way our Lord was made sin, we are made righteousness. As sin was placed upon him and he was reckoned with as though it were his own, so his righteousness is reckoned to us who are in him by faith, as though that righteousness was indeed ours. What a wonderful gospel. This is good news. It is good news indeed. Do you know it? Do you believe it? Have you taken it to heart? Can you say, this testimony is my testimony, and I love the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord?